Okay, what a great God we serve. Well, I'm gonna preface that. What kind of God can make a February day like this for a Florida boy like me on our first Sunday, huh? Thank you, Lord. It's a wonderful day. We love the rain. We like the cold. But man, we love the sunshine. Game day. All the practices are complete. All the schemes are done and finished. All the anticipation of the night before when you couldn't sleep, you step out onto the field. It's game day. There you're on the field and butterflies are stirring within your stomach. You're kind of checking out the competition as you're doing your layups or doing your routes or throwing the ball or getting ready on the wrestling mat, whatever you might be doing. But there's something about those big games that stirs your heart and your stomach is tied in knots. Now you might say, I can't connect with that. I'm not an athlete. I've never played football. But listen, Mom, haven't you had that same time when you dressed your cute little one in pigtails, put a bow in her hair, and you stood there at the bus stop early in the morning, and it was her first day at kindergarten? Didn't you feel the same way, that mixture of excitement and a little bit of fear? Or maybe college graduate, you walked into that workplace for the very first time, and you didn't know anyone. And you had that feeling come across your stomach and your mind. Or maybe you're a mom and it was game day at the hospital. As soon as you put on that hospital gown and the doc said, okay, go ahead and push. Or maybe Christian, you've had that same experience when you've taken a stand for Christ, perhaps for the first time with friends or sharing the gospel with a stranger. You know at this moment, everything's going to change. You don't know the outcome yet. You could succeed or you could fail miserably, but you still feel that rush of adrenaline and your throat tightens and you're scared and excited all at the same time. I call that game time. And for Nehemiah in our story today, it's game time. This is the moment that he has been praying about, the moment that he has been anticipating, the moment that he has been, in some ways, fearing would come for 4 months leading up to this glorious day. Nehemiah is facing a dilemma that all of us have faced. We can identify with Nehemiah as he is standing before the king, even though we perhaps have never had to stand in the audience of a king and make a request that could possibly lead to your death. But we know what it's like. We know what it's like to be like Nehemiah. We know what it's like to experience fear when we know what God wants us to do. And we question ourselves, are we going to be able to do it? We know that this is what God wants, but are we going to be able to follow through with it? There's the fear of perhaps losing a relationship, or fear of failure, or facing the fear of appearing too religious, or being too strict, or being too lenient, or fear of the unknown. But all of us have had to deal with this kind of fear at some level or another. And if we don't learn to deal with this kind of fear, then it will become a master. And it will shackle us and rule and ruin our lives. Did you know that Jesus was afraid? Now, I don't mean in the sense of doubting or unbelief or sinful fear. But there was a time near the end of Jesus' life when Jesus actually says, Father, if there's any other way than to do this thing that I know you want me to do for salvation, let me know. But listen, church, because God's will for our lives is always the best means to accomplish His perfect plan and be a blessing to others, we cannot and must not give in to fear when we know what God wants us to do. So what's your game time? What's your game time this morning? What is it that you know God wants you to do, but you're reluctant to do it? Maybe sharing the gospel on the next business trip on the plane ride. Maybe signing up and going on your first mission trip. Maybe finally announcing to your friends that you are a Christian. Maybe loving a relative again and again, even though they don't want to. Maybe forgiving someone. Maybe for asking for a raise to support your family. What is it this morning that God has called you to that's your game time? Well, let's stand together. Let's read about this man Nehemiah as he stands before the king. And yes, it's game time to Nehemiah. Chapter 1, verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Here's where I want you to hear it. Nehemiah, then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's grave, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, here it is, game time. If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And let a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I know that in your sovereignty this morning that many are experiencing a game time in their own lives, knowing what you want them to do, or perhaps very shortly will find themselves in that very place. I pray today that you would grant faith and you would grant strength in light of this day that is certainly to come. Help us in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This morning in this section of Nehemiah, we're going to look at the day has come, the hour has appeared, the moment has arrived, the plan has unfolded, and God's favor is revealed. But first, the day has come. From Kislev to Nisan, 4 months had passed in the Jewish calendar. And Nehemiah had first heard that the wall was broken down. And he immediately mourned and immediately fasted. And he immediately felt for his brothers who were experiencing much derision. No doubt he tossed many a night waiting for this opportunity to arrive and praying about it. And now the day has come. And he prays this prayer. He says, give success. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Persian kings were fickle and oftentimes moody. We know from the story of Esther, right? With the king at the time who was so moody that he totally ruined the former queen. That's why there was a vacancy, because the queen didn't respond when the king asked her to do a certain thing. So he basically exiled her for the rest of her life. Persian kings were fickle and moody, and they had power in their hands to do whatever they wanted to do. And if they didn't like your request, or they thought perhaps you were being too forward, they could exact whatever punishment or whatever they desired. There would be no one to stand up for you. But notice that Nehemiah prays this very peculiar thing. He says, give success to your servant today. I have a question for you. Is it okay for the Christian to pray that God would give success? I think sometimes many Christians are so adverse to the prosperity gospel. And if you don't know what that is, it's basically oftentimes it's a theme that's preached among some Christian circles that it's always God's will for you to always be in perfect health, always have millions of dollars, and always have the best of everything that the world can offer. But we know that can't be true, because Jesus himself, the King of Kings, didn't have a place to lay his head. And even Paul and Timothy and likewise others, folks who were dedicated to the gospel and laying down their lives for Christians, for other people, oftentimes lost their lives and went without and were in want. But is it okay? Is it right? Should I be praying for success? You know, there's many things that we can't find in Scripture that speak to our specific situation regarding what God wants us to do. You see, Nehemiah knew what God wanted him to do, because we've learned that a couple weeks ago, a couple chapters later, Nehemiah will say that I hadn't revealed yet what God had placed in my heart. He knew what God wanted him to do. But you might say this morning, I don't know what God wants me to do. How can I know what God wants me to do so that I can pray for success in that thing? Because I might be asking for something that's wrong. You might say, well, listen, Bruce, I can't just, if I'm starting my own business in Roanoke, I can't go and find the chapter that says, starting your own business in Roanoke, Virginia, God's word to you. That's true. But God's word does provide us with all the answers that we do need. He does provide us, if we search God's word, to see the examples of men and women who discern the will of God. We can learn from that, and we can apply it to our situation. We can see principles that will guide and steer us in making decisions. We can see what's right and what's wrong, what pleases God and what God abhors. We can see what wisdom looks like so that we can apply it to your situation. But the answer to the previous question, is it okay? Is it right? Should we pray this way as Nehemiah prayed this way? The answer is yes. The answer is a resounding yes. It's good to pray for success. How do I know that? Well, you know, at the very beginning of the book of Psalms, there in Psalm 1, which is really, many say this is the window to how you're supposed to read the entire rest of the Psalms. In fact, all 150 Psalms are about this topic. The righteous and the wicked. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And Psalm 1 delineates that, and the rest of the Psalms unfold that. But in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, it says this. It says, but his delight, speaking of the one who's righteous, speaking of the one who's a follower of God, speaking to one like you, if you have a relationship with Jesus this morning, but his delight or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, what? In all that he does, he prospers.
yes, it is God's will for us to pray that God would prosper His plans. And as we learn what God wants us to do, that's a part of God's plan. That God is directing us and leading us and helping us to do what God wants us to do. And it is not only right, but it would be wrong not to pray that way. Nehemiah is asking for success for the good of Jerusalem, for other people. But he's asking for God's name. We learned that back in chapter 1, verse 3, right? He said, these people that I've heard about, that when I ask how are they doing back in my hometown, back in Jerusalem, where my fathers lived, where their fathers and their fathers lived, how are they doing? And the report was, they're doing terrible. They're experiencing great trouble and shame. And as the people looked at the city and saw the walls all completely crumbled and saw the city completely vulnerable, it brought shame to God. And so Nehemiah prays, grant me success. Grant me success that I might go back and build this wall and glorify your name. But notice, in his prayer, he says, grant him success and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Notice his reverence for God, the God of heaven, he says in chapter 1. But when he's talking about the strongest, most powerful king on all the earth, he's just a man. He's just a man. Praying to the King of Universe to change the heart of just a man. Grant me mercy in the sight of this man when I pop the question. Listen, is it right to pray for the success of Sovereign Grace Community Church? The answer is yes. I can tell you this. Satan's doing his darndest, never sleeping, never taking a break, never taking a vacation to do everything he can to defeat Christ going forth from any of his churches, from any of his people. And it's not only right, but it's right for us to pray in the sight of whoever that man is or whoever that entity is, whether it's Satan or someone else. Lord, grant success to your gospel. Grant success to your son, that more people would come to know you as Savior and Lord, that they would be able to experience what we experience on an everyday basis. It's a game changer, is it not? What would we do without Jesus? How can we not pray for the success of Jesus' fame and his glory and his renown and other people coming to know him through whatever ministry that God calls you to, whether it's witnessing to someone at work or perhaps stepping out in a new job in order to fulfill the purposes that God has for you? Yes, you need to be wise. Yes, we're not just to say, Lord, give me a Mercedes-Benz. But yet God intends for us to prosper, our souls to prosper primarily. But he's also concerned. He's also concerned about your needs. And it's right to pray that way. But notice the day has come, but now the hour has appeared. Verse 2, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? Literally, he said this, why is your face so bad? Imagine, hey man, why is your face so bad? It could be translated this way. Why are you so depressed? Now picture this for just a moment. Here's the king. This is during a great party. It's during a great banquet. And Persian kings were famous for throwing elaborate parties, elaborate banquets that would last sometimes not only for days, but sometimes for weeks. Remember, even in the book of Esther, the king threw a party in such a way that anyone in the kingdom could drink wine and they could have as much as they wanted. No matter, there was no price tag. They could drink till their heart was content. But imagine a place where there is
gold and silver all around. People are dressed in fine clothes. The best of the best is on display. And here is the chief cupbearer, the person closest to the king, in charge of all the wine. And here he is walking around with a gloomy face. It's not befitting. And so it catches the king's attention and says, "Why is your face so bad, man? Why are you so sad? Why are you depressed?" But then I want you to notice this line. He says, "When the king said that to him, then I was very much afraid." That surprise you? If you've read the chapters in Nehemiah after chapter 1, that surprises me. It's shocking that he would say that. Because he seems so bold and so courageous. He seems like such an example of someone. This is what faith looks like. This is what it looks like in the face of opposition, to have faith and have trust and to be bold and be courageous. For him to say that, "I was not just afraid, I was very much afraid." Do you know that the leaders of God are oftentimes afraid? We wrongly, many times, don't identify with the stories of the Bible because we don't see them as real people. We see them somehow as plastic men and plastic women that somehow are superheroes, that don't suffer the same fears or anxieties that we have, or the same temptations that we might experience. But do you know that the leaders of God oftentimes were the most fearful of men? And oftentimes God chose them on purpose. Think of Paul in 1 Corinthians. I can't think of a bolder person in all the New Testament. But he says when he came to Corinth, he said, "I came to you in weakness," in 1 Corinthians, "timid and trembling." Or how about Joshua? When God says to Joshua, the mighty general, the mighty warrior, the one who came back from the promised land, and even though the other 10 gave a poor report, he stood up against the entire nation. How about God having to say to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go." Question: why do you think God has to say that to Joshua? Not just once or twice or three times. Why do you think he has to say that to him? "Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. Don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous." Why do you think he has to continue to say that to him? Because he was afraid, or at least tempted to. But how about Moses? When Moses pleaded with the Lord, "Oh Lord, I'm not very good with words. I've never been, and I'm not now. And even though you've spoken to me, even though I know what you want me to do, to go to Egypt, I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled." Or how about Timothy in the New Testament? When Paul writes to Timothy, this young man who's pastoring a church in Ephesus, a big church, a powerful church with learned people and a stronghold of satanic influence. When he writes to Timothy, he says, "For God, Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear or timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline." Why is he writing that to Timothy? Because that's who Timothy is. That's his personality. That's his proclivity. He is a person who tends to be afraid. And yet he's called to lead one of the most important churches in all the New Testament. I love what Jim Donahue said here a couple weeks ago. Jim came and led our church through an evangelism seminar. And he's just a bold person, and that's just his personality. And he'll just go up and talk to anyone about Christ, and he'll just do it in some of the most awkward ways. But I love what he said. He said, "So many people believe that somehow, if they just do this long enough, if they just pray, that God will somehow take away the fear of sharing the gospel." But he said, "You know what? That's not what God does, and that's not his intention. His intention for us is not to take away our fear, but to help us overcome it."
by the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome being afraid. If you're not experiencing some kind of fear right now, perhaps you're not being faithful. Perhaps you're playing it too safe. Nehemiah played it safe, in a sense, for 4 months as he was praying, as he was fasting. But it was that day, and the king caught him. And he said, "Hey, Nehemiah, tell me, why are you looking so bad?" And it was game time. And so Nehemiah said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" He made the request. He did it. He spoke out. He acted. Listen, only God can do that with a fearful person. With someone who says, "I was very much afraid." Only God can do that. Only God can cause this care in Nehemiah's heart when he says, "Hey, this place of my father's graves lies in ruins." He doesn't live there. He doesn't even know Jerusalem. And yes, it's his fathers and his ancestors that have been there. But in some ways, he's living a very good life in the palace as a cupbearer to the most powerful man in the world. And yet he has this care about him, about these people that he doesn't know. Only Jesus can do that. And it's that kind of care that bubbles up and rises up and gives strength to overcome our fears and to step out in faith. I see that in this church. I shared with you a number of weeks ago about someone who was on my Little League baseball team whose father was in the freight car incident and was shot 5 times. And it was so glorious last week just to send a text and say, "Hey, so-and-so," speaking to the wife, "how's he doing? Is he walking yet? Is he still in rehab? Is there anything else we can do?" You know what the response was? It was an incredible response. "He's walking with a walker. Your church is amazing. Thank you so much. You can come over anytime you want." "Why did you say that?" And I said, "Okay, my wife and I will be over. How about Monday?" She said, "Fine. Loved it. See you then." You know why? Because people in every one of our care groups, someone from your care group in this church, one representative went and brought them a meal to people that they didn't know, people that they had no relationship with whatsoever, and they brought them a meal. They extended Christ to them, and they had some conversation, and some of them even prayed with them. Only God can do that. And that's what's happening with Nehemiah. That's what's happening with you, and that's what's happening with me. God's taking hold of our heart. And he's saying, "Bruce, this is what I want you to do. Church, this is what I want you to do. Now go do it." I want you to note something on this request really quickly. I want you to note the fact that this same king had already shut down the building of the wall. Did you know that? Ezra had already tried to rebuild the wall. And remember, they got so much flack that the people around Jerusalem, they wrote to the king, and the king shut it down. This king, the same king. And now God is asking Nehemiah to go to the same king and ask him again to rebuild the wall. You know, sometimes God wants us to ask again. And sometimes those times make us most afraid. "Well, I've already said no. There's already been a closed door. But it's interesting, isn't it? Here, as Nehemiah's walking forward, you know, sometimes that's the greatest representation or display of faith and trust in God, when we persistently ask again. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples when they had been fishing, had caught nothing? And he said, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, John 21 says, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Guess what? They cast it in the same spot, the same place they'd already been fishing. God says, do it again. Do it again in that same place. Ezra tried to build the wall. The construction project was stopped. And God says to Nehemiah, do it again, Nehemiah. Do it again. The day had come. The hour had appeared. Now the moment had arrived. And the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. He said, what do you want? This is a similar question that Jesus asked to the blind man. You remember? The blind man who screamed, Son of David, have mercy on me. And when he was brought to Jesus, he threw away his cloak. And back then, that certain cloak was a tool to be able to let everybody else know that he was blind. It's like a white cane with a red tip that if we saw someone walking around, we would know that they're blind, even if we didn't know them. He threw off his coat and he came to Jesus. And Jesus had the audacity to ask him, what do you want? What do you want? And you could almost feel the pause. Everyone knew what he wanted. He's blind. He's blind, Jesus. I know what he wants. I'm not even God. I'm not even the sharpest tool in the toolbox. I bet you I know what he's going to ask. Why are you asking him that? Should Nehemiah say it when he's asking, when he's being asked? Should he ask for the impossible? Should the blind man ask for the impossible? Should he ask to be healed of him being blind? What if, you know, many times we live in the what if arena, in the what if neighborhood, and we never experience what God's called us to experience. We think this: if I would have only asked, then I might have known. But fear and trembling besiege my mental castle with voices of dread and panic causing such hassle that I could not get the words out. Seeds of panic were sown. If I would have only had the courage not to keep quiet, but I was scared and cowardly and stirred up a riot. Then when asked, what is your desire? I could only say nothing. And I walked away with my heart on fire. I could only say nothing. What would have happened if Nehemiah would have walked away and not asked? Or been too afraid to ask the king. Yes, it was scary. Yes, this was the king that Nehemiah was standing before. And yes, he wasn't a godly individual. But he served a great and awesome and incredible God who holds the king's heart in the palm of his hand and can steer his heart like a water course. He serves the awesome God. Christian, what are you afraid to ask this morning? What are you afraid to ask? For some of you, it's game time. For some of you, game time's coming. Admit it. You're scared. But if you don't ask, you'll never know. I love C.S. Lewis' representation of this in Prince Caspian, where Lucy's talking to this magnificent lion named Aslan who represents Christ. And Lucy is just learning about God and learning about Jesus through these wonderful adventures. And she asks this question. She asks Aslan, who knows everything and is all powerful. She says, "But what would have been the good?" And Aslan said nothing, C.S. Lewis writes. "You mean," Lucy said faintly, "that it would have turned out all right somehow? But how? Please, Aslan, am I not to know?" Listen what Aslan says. "To know what would have happened, child?" said Aslan. "No. Nobody has ever told that. But anyone can find out what will happen," said Aslan. "If you go back to the others now and wake them up and tell them that you've seen me again and that you must all get up at once and follow me, what will happen? There's only one way of finding out." Listen, what a great lesson. You'll never know what would have happened, but you can find out what will happen. You know, I'm looking at someone right now, or actually I'm looking down. But I can look right at someone who prayed a prayer a number of years ago when we were trying to raise an exorbitant amount of money. And he prayed an audacious prayer, and he just prayed, "Lord, give us half. Pay for half of it." And you know what the Lord did? Almost exactly half. What would have happened if he didn't step out and pray that? What would happen if you don't step out and do what God's calling you to do, if you know that this God's calling you to do? Notice what he says here, these three beautiful words, "So I prayed." Those three words say so little, but they reveal so much. Right in the middle of his conversation with the king, in the midst of his fear, he prayed. He prayed. Think about what this says about God. It says, "God, I need you and recognize that you are powerful enough to sway a king." It says, "God, I trust you, that you're wise and that you know what to do." It says, "God, unless you intervene, I'm sunk." It's so beautiful. There was a time when one of my children was struggling with a challenging situation, and I can hear their voice ringing in my ears right now. And they said this, "Dad," speaking of that challenge, feeling overwhelmed, they said, "Dad, will you help me?" As a father, what do you think I would have said to that? When we pray to God, that's what we're saying. "Father, Daddy, this is too big for me. Will you help me?" What if it became your habit that you were so enamored with God, so under the sway of the Spirit, that you would, mid-conversation, stop and pray asking for help for both mundane challenges and huge trials? How would that affect your life and impact the world around you? Listen, faith moves mountains. It's true, but prayer invokes a passionate daddy. And that daddy loves you. And he loves Nehemiah. And he called him to this place. And when Nehemiah is asking for help, it's certain that God is going to help him. And I said to the king, "Well, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Day came, the hour appeared, the moment arrived, and the plan is unfolded. We don't have time to go into it, but Nehemiah had a plan. When the king asked, he didn't just go up there shooting from the hip. He had already thought this out. He had already thought that, you know what, I'm going to need letters. I'm going to be going to a place that's where I'm a foreigner, where people perhaps don't want me there. So he said, "King, I want orders from you that will protect me and will allow me to continue on this work." But he also asked for something exceedingly bold. not only did he have a plan, in this plan, he asked for this bold request. He said, King, I also would like a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, to supply beams for the gates and the wall and the house that he was to build. Can you imagine that? Pagan king, here's what I'd like. I'd like the money to finance everything. Could you give me a letter to Asaph in your forest and kind of take care of your resources in order that we might build the wall, fix the temple, put up gates, and build my own house? What audacity this guy has. But did you know that almost every time that God moves that way, it's other people that supply the supplies for God's people? The first tabernacle was built on the gold on the back of Egypt. It was the gold they gave him when they left out. Or the second temple with King of Persia, he commanded when they went back and rebuilt the temple, he commanded that all the other peoples, they contribute and they build Jerusalem's temple. And he said, hey, anything that's left over, take out of the king's treasury. And now here, Nehemiah seeing that says, hey, you know what? I might as well ask this great God who can do anything that he desires. I'm just going to ask for it all. Hey, king, I don't have any supplies. And you know what? Even if I have the will to rebuild the wall, if I don't have the supplies, I can't do it. I'd like every single thing to be financed. Now imagine that. Go into your 401k specialist and getting advice. And they saying, hey, so-and-so, you need this much money to be able to live this way during the years. And you just look them right in the eye and say, that's a great plan. I love it. And I want you to finance it. Wouldn't that be great? And he'd say, yes. That's what Nehemiah just did. Why? Because God's favor was revealed. Last look at verse 8. And the king granted me what I asked for the hand of my God was upon me. The worship team would come forward. You know, King Jesus has won God's favor for you. You might read this story and think, well, God's favor is obviously on Nehemiah. He's cupbearer. He has this job. He's been raised up even as someone who's a slave to be able to occupy this important position. And he's this great leader that God used. But listen, God's favor is upon you, Christian. How do I know that? How do I know that? We talked about it already. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 41 through 44, on the night before Jesus was betrayed, he went into a garden and he was praying in that place. Praying for you and praying for me. Scripture says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus, on your behalf, on my behalf, was doing what God wanted him to do in regards to your salvation, not his. In regards to what God wanted him to do, in what regards to what God's will was, he secured eternal favor for you and for me by doing exactly what the Father wanted. He was soaked in blood so that you could be showered in grace. He prayed. He did what God wanted him to do, so that you could receive eternal favor. Listen, Jesus went to the cross and died the death of a criminal in order that you might receive the favor of God, not just during your lifetime, but also for all of eternity. Listen, Christian, God's favor is upon you. You too can say with Nehemiah in 2:8, and the king granted me what I asked. For the good hand of my God was upon me. God's hand is upon you. The day has come. The hour has appeared. The moment has arrived. God's plan is being unfolded, and His favor rests on you. Listen, because God's will for our lives is always, always the best means to accomplish His perfect plan and benefit others most. Listen, we must not give in to fear when we know what God wants us to do. Nehemiah didn't. Jesus didn't. And now He calls you and me to do the same and experience His great power and watch Him magnify and glorify Himself. Let's stand and sing together.
I like practicing a little strange. I like being by myself and hit the 100 ball today, throw a 100 ball today, lifting weights for 2.5 hours. I love doing that kind of stuff. Yes, you're looking at me from this way and saying, what? Yes, a long time ago, maybe forever. But listen, I like practice. I love being gay. I miss it so bad. I would love to be out there again, just compete against whoever it might be. I love it. There's something exhilarating about those butterflies and that scariness and not being able to sleep the night before. But man, when you stepped on the field and that first play started, everything changed. It's that kind of thing. It's the same thing with Christian. Christian, what's your game time? What's God calling you to do? That you know that He's calling me to do, and you know what I'm talking about. Listen. He wants you to experience His grace and His power. It's like when you're sharing the gospel with someone and you're so afraid, and then all of a sudden you start sharing, and it's just like your heart's burning, it's on fire. That's what God intends to do. No matter what that situation is, no matter what that game time is, what's your game time? You're here today and you say, you know what? I just feel crippled. I feel paralyzed. I'm just scared. So you want to pray for me. Because you know what? I'm scared too. And you know the great news is we talked about? So is Moses. So is Nehemiah. So is Peter. So is Paul. So is anyone who ever followed Jesus. It's scary out there at any time. But listen, it's so sweet. And the reward is so great. And God's honor is so worth it. Won't you step out and pray? Won't you not allow that fear to be in place? But won't you ask that question or step out and pray? Won't you be willing to allow God to help you overcome that fear? If the PMR team comes down, they come down, please, they'll be up here. The band will be playing quietly in the back. If you're here this morning and you say, you know what, there's something in my life, I feel that I'm afraid, I need help, I need prayer, won't you come? We're going to pray for you. That's why these folks are here, in order to pray. You can stay, they'll be here for a good bit after the service. So won't you come after we pray? Just come and avail yourself and pray, you know what? I'm just going to tell you what God already knows. I'm afraid in this situation. Please pray that God would help me do what I know He wants me to do. And would you pray that I'd be able to experience all that God has for me? I want to play so bad. I just am on the sidelines and I'm just waiting for someone to call me. Come in. It's your turn. You're in play. Your number's up. I'm pointing at you. And you're one of us. I'm pointing at me yet. I'm pointing at everyone. Lord, thank you for books like Nehemiah. Thank you for people like that that we can identify with. And thank you for your power that is greater than our fears and greater than any pain, greater than any trial and any challenge that we can ever face. Lord, I pray that you would give your people great grace this morning, this week, as they make game time through the spark with an anticipation of what you're going to do. Do that, Lord, for your honor, your glory, for their benefit, and for your people's good. In the name of Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen. If you need prayer, please come. Quick reminder about Salvation Sacrament class at the new office today at 1 o'clock. So see you there. There's canary bread out there as well as you leave today. Thank you.